It's a great privilege to be with you again. As I mentioned at Sunday school this morning, I have great affection for this congregation, and I pray for you regularly and appreciate your support for us at Greenville Seminary. If you will please open your Bibles and stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Psalm 100. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, 1995. Really little difference with that and the ESV. It's entitled A Psalm for Thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Glorious God in heaven, how we bless your name that you have deigned to stoop and to speak to us in words, Lord, that we can understand. We ask now that the Spirit who inspired these words would indeed illumine our understanding. For though they are in plain words, they are spiritual words, and we must have the Spirit to make them clear and effective in our lives. And above that, Lord, we pray for their preaching. As you've ordained this ordinance, we ask now that according to your ordinance and promise, that Christ himself by the Spirit would come and speak to us through the preaching of your word. Grant anointing both on the one who preaches and on all who listen. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. It's fairly much common sense that if you do not use something according to its nature and purpose, you will often break it. We know that's true with machinery and mechanical things. A number of years ago, in fact, some of you won't even probably know this technology now because it's dated, but when the computer companies started bringing out desktop computers, they had a player for a disk. But none of us knew what disks were. They knew what they were going to do, but we didn't know. So being the people that we are, we get this new instrument and we start pushing buttons. We don't read the directions. And we push this button and out comes this cup holder. And so what do people do? They put their coffee cup or their Coke can in the cup holder, and then they break it. So they're on the line to the manufacturer, and they say, my cup holder broke. Your what? My cup holder broke. Sure, that's not a cup holder. That is a CD player. Oh. You see, we used it in a way contrary to its nature, and we broke it. Now, I tell you that because that's analogous to what's happening today with worship. Just as it is with machinery and things, so it is with spiritual principles. There are innumerable spiritual principles, and if we do not serve God according to them, we do great damage to ourselves and to the church. And worship is surely one of these things that many people today in the church are trying to use it for purposes for which God Himself has not designed it. Now, we heard one purpose this morning in the confession of sin, as we are to grow in grace and with one another in worship. But there are many people that use worship for therapy or for entertainment or self-satisfaction with good motivations. Many people use worship to try to reach the lost. But the problem with all of these different uses of worship, they're all contrary to how God designed it. We're not going to fix it. We're not going to worship properly unless we worship according to God's purpose, intention. So my purpose today is to take you to Psalm 100 that you might see something of what God reveals to us about the nature and purpose of worship. Now, it's a very suitable psalm for that purpose. You'll notice that it is entitled a psalm or a song for thanksgiving. It is cultic in nature. It is for the act of worship. We also know this because it comes in a very climactic place in the Psalms. This little section of Psalms, Psalm 93 to 100, I call them Messianic Kingdom Psalms. They're prophesying the coming of King Jesus and the response of the world to him and the spread of the gospel, and conclude then with this great call to worship. And that's what we really have here, is a call to worship. And I want to show you that because of who God is and what God does, we are to worship in his special presence. We are to serve him in worship in his special presence. Because of who God is and what he does, we are to serve him in worship in his special presence. I want to open up the psalm under three headings. We're going to look at the duty of worship, the purpose of worship, and the grounds of worship. Now, we begin with the duty of worship, and as I've already mentioned, what we have here is a call to worship. We have a series of commandments. Shout, serve, come, enter, give thanks, bless his name. You see, we have a series of imperatives here, a series of commandments that all have to do with worship. And there are those that tell us that today in the New Testament, worship is not primarily what we're doing here today. Worship is primarily what we do in living. And obviously it's true that the New Testament takes words for worship and applies them to Christian living and the pursuit of holiness, Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul describes his own ministry as a drink offering being poured out, and the New Testament does do that. But what we see here is that still the climax of all Christian service and living is the corporate worship of God's people. Now, how do we see that here? Well, let me show you three things. In the first place, the less obvious is that all these commandments are in the second person plural. Down where I live, we would say, y'all do these things. They're addressed to the congregation. Second, the things that are being done are all acts of worship that we would do corporately. So this singing and blessing and giving thanks are activities that encompass and stand for the whole of what we do in worship. And then third, note the place where this is performed. And that is, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so the focus here is on corporate worship. Now, there's no tension, really, is there, between our everyday living and corporate worship. In fact, corporate worship will be impoverished if we're not worshiping the Lord with the entirety of our lives, seeking to live for his glory. And then we come on the Sabbath to the climax of that. Consider this illustration. We all live in a dominion of a great, glorious, benevolent king. We have different responsibilities, some in the house, some business factors, some with his herds and livestock, some in his army. And all of that we do is service to the king, right? But then the king holds court. When the king holds court, all of us who have served him in these other capacities come together now corporately to give this special honor to the king. And there's a different protocol that's involved in that corporate gathering. Well, that's the relationship. Yes, we're serving God, and we may use words of cultic service to talk about what we're doing in everyday living, but the climax each week, while we have been given this Sabbath, is that we might come together now as the sons and daughters and the servants of Jehovah, the triune God, in order to worship him according to this special protocol. Now notice as well, that this commandment to worship is not just addressed to the Jews who would have received this psalm initially, but it's addressed to the whole earth. Shout joyfully. Verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, in this context of Messianic Kingdom Psalms, we know this is referring to the nations. Psalm 96, we have the same commandment. Sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Now, Israel didn't have islands, you see. In fact, in the Old Testament, this reference to islands is a reference to the Gentiles. Remember where we are, Messianic Kingdom Psalms. From their perspective, they're looking forward to the coming of the great king. But in light of that coming, all the nations are going to submit to him. And from our perspective, he has come. And so now the call is going forth to the ends of the earth for all people to worship this king. I ask you this morning, are you worshiping this great king? Some of you here might have your own list of moral acceptability. It's a checklist, and you have none of those serious sins on your list. You're not an adulterer, or a murderer, or a homosexual, or a child abuser, or you don't cheat on your IRS taxes. You know, and you've checked it off. You've checked all the boxes, and you've judged yourself to be acceptable to God. You might be as moral as Saul of Tarsus was before he was converted. But I want you to understand that what is being said here is that if you are not worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ alone in humble repentance and faith, that's the most serious sin that you will ever commit. Because God is the great God. And He alone deserves all of our honor, our passion, all of our service. Yes, He deserves this day to be devoted to Him. As Pastor said, some of you could be here for many different reasons. You're just supposed to be here, or you're here to see somebody, or you're here because you're expected to be here, and you're bored to death, or you're here to add it to your list. Well, I went to worship service. But listen to me. If you're not worshiping God by faith, through Christ, from your heart, then you're still under God's wrath and condemnation. And that means that if you were to die at this very moment, you would go to hell. For all who die outside of Christ die under God's judgment. And I plead with you, if even now the Holy Spirit would be speaking to you, convicting you, that you're one of those who's outside. You know you're not in Christ today. You know if you stood before God today and you would have to drop your head and say guilty and damned. But if you know that, then even now I urge you to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, that you might be redeemed for this great purpose. For although it's addressed to the world, we also see from our text that it's particularly addressed to us, the people of God. Look again. Verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. What a glorious way to think of ourselves as Christians. We are the people of God. And He is the tender shepherd of Psalm 23, who shepherds, guides, and cares for us. And as we understand who He is and what He's done for us, and we'll come to that, then our hearts go out to Him, don't they? Because He has redeemed us for this purpose. He has redeemed us that we will worship Him. You understand that? You remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and he said, God wants my people to go 3 days out into the wilderness to this appointed place and to worship me. Now, was that merely a matter of a subterfuge of just, let's get out of here? No. That's exactly what God was all about. We see it in Exodus 19 when they get there. They've been gathered to worship God. You've been saved to worship God. If God wanted to keep you from going to hell, He could have saved everybody. No, God, for His own glory, has saved the people to worship Him. Isn't that what Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria? that God is a spirit and he's seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you have been redeemed, it is unto this end that you might be part of the people who now worship God and shall worship God for all eternity. So it's a duty, but as it is with all of God's duties, it really is a privilege, isn't it? That the paltry, impoverished people that we are, that God would want and invite our worship and equip us to do it. And then by his Son to bring us into the glorious throne room of heaven itself. So when I say it's a duty, understand, it's a duty that's a great privilege for each of you if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You boys and girls need to understand this as well. You'll grow in your grasp of this. Right now, you know from your parents you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. You do certain things. You don't do certain things. And one of those certain things you do is go to church. But we want you to grow up knowing that this is the most wonderful thing that you can do. So the duty. Now, the centerpiece of this little psalm is the purpose of worship. And I summarize the purpose of worship with a little sentence, to serve God in his special presence. That's the purpose of worship, to serve God in his special presence. In the Bible, there are three primary words for worship, and they parallel between the Hebrew and the Greek. The word that's often translated worship, as in Exodus 25, Matthew 4, then, in the New Testament, is the broad term that has to do with the obeisance, the adoration, the bowing before and offering unto God those things of which he alone is worthy. And then there's the most narrow word that's used in both Testaments for the particular acts that we do in worship. And in fact, the Greek form of that word, we get our word liturgy, which is the organization of the acts that we do in worship. So, for example, in Acts 13:2, when Saul and the others are in Antioch praying, it says they were ministering to the Lord with fasting. And that's that word. They were doing specific acts of worship. Now, the word that brings these two concepts together, the overall adoration and the specific acts, is the word that we have here in Psalm 100 in verse 2, serve the Lord. We serve the Lord in worship. And we use that as a synonym. When I was converted in a Presbyterian church in Pensacola, Florida, the old hymn book they used was called the Worship Service Hymnal. And we talk about a worship service. But what's unique about this word serve, it's the same word in Hebrew for the work of a slave. It's a word for labor. And it's used that way as well, one Greek word. Another Greek word translates it that gets more to the idea of service. But the word serve is so important for us to understand that we have a work to do when we come to worship. And this immediately addresses one of the reasons why people are fiddling with worship and changing it under the rubric of trying to make worship more participatory. You've heard it. Some of you have probably said it, and that's such a misconception. You see, this word serve shows each one of us what it is that we are doing as we sit here in a worship service. We are serving God by the very things that we do, and it doesn't matter whether you are listening right now or following in prayer, when we were led in prayer, or whether you are singing or confessing a creed, everything that is going on is being done by all of us corporately, whether our mouths are open or not. Did you know that in our confession of faith, as it lists the elements of worship, that one of those is the conscionable, that means the careful hearing of the Word of God preached? That right now you are serving God in worship, well, I hope you are, if you're listening well, by faith and humility. And if you're not doing that, then you're not serving God well in worship right now. So let's get rid of this idea that I got to always have my mouth open to be participating in worship and understand it's my heart that's engaged in faith in the full orb service of the Lord. That's what we've come here to do, to serve our King. Now, the second part of that sentence is that we are to serve Him in His special presence. We see this in the second half of the Psalm, verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Obviously, the language here is language that directs our attention to temple worship in Jerusalem. The courts of God, the gates of God, all have to do with that. And that's because that is where the symbolic presence of God dwelt in the midst of His people. You remember when the tabernacle was finished, how the glory of God filled it. And then when the temple was finished, the glory of God again filled it. And God, in this form, was actually enthroned in the Holy of Holies over the tabernacle of the covenant, with the blood of the covenant there, so that God's people could approach Him in atonement for their sins. And so that's why it was so important. You read David's Psalms when he was in exile. He was away from public worship, and how he mourned that lack of participation. But of course, we don't have that temple. We've been delivered from that temple. So where today is that temple? Well, that temple, we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it again. And the gospel writer tells us He's referring to His own body. You see, Christ is the temple. We are the living stones incorporated into that temple. And thus, we don't have to travel halfway around the world to come into His presence. We're in His presence where two or three are gathered. But there's yet a more beautiful mystery involved in this. We are in His presence, not just here. We have levitated. We are, as we are here right now, through that call to worship, we have entered into the courts of heaven itself. Remember what we read in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Paul tells us that we've been raised up with Christ, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Because of our union with Christ, we are here and there. We mingle in the throne room, by the blood of Christ. There's no other way that we could be there without being destroyed. But we were there. That's why Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that we actually worship in the presence of angels. Let this grip you, my friends, because it'll change your entire focus about worship. You have been brought into the presence of the living God. You are breathing a spiritual air. You are in a very unique and most glorious place in worship. Corporate worship is why it exceeds, excels everything else. Yes, God's in our presence, in our private worship and family worship, but it's here. He lifts us up. And that reminds us then that, you know, it's great if we got a wonderful building, but if we meet in a building like this or under a council tree in Karamoja or a strip center, it doesn't matter. You know, we're in the presence of Christ. That's worship, serving God in His special presence. Now, the psalm teaches us that there's three things involved in this service of God in His special presence. And the first is that which you've already mentioned, and it's the overt acts of praise and adoration. And we see those words here, to sing and give thanks and to bless His name. As I said, those are synecdoches, they're part for the whole of all that we do here in this liturgy of worship. And we've come to do that. And that needs to be first and foremost in our focus as we enter into the courts of the Lord. We've come to do obeisance to the most grand and glorious and marvelous King who is and who ever will be. But connected with that, the second thing that the psalm shows us here is that we come to commune with him. Look at the language of verse 3. I begin in the second half of 2. Come before him. Know that the Lord himself is God. Know, that rich biblical word, know. Enter into intimacy. He is God. It is he who's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We come and he begins worship by revealing himself to us and his beauty as the triune God and as the glorious Savior of his people and clothed in majesty and splendor, wonderful attributes. And we respond, oh, how lovely you are and how good it is to be in the courts of the Lord. And he reveals his law to us, revelation of his own beautiful character. And we respond in humility and confession of sin and prayer for sanctification. And so this service goes. You see, the liturgy has been laid out this way. The covenant with God is a dialogue, and covenant worship is a dialogue that's taking place. It's a love trice, though. It has to be the language of lovers as we've come here into the presence of the lovely one. And he speaks of his love to us. We respond. We call this communion. It is at the epitome of our worship that we have this communion where he has given us himself and we are renewing our covenant with him. Are you communing with God as you come here? That moves you beyond simply going through the things that you're doing. Gauges your heart. And then the third thing grows out of what God has appointed here. And that is, in his kindness and wisdom, he then has appointed the very things that we're doing in his presence. He uses then to sanctify us, to enable us to die to sin and to grow in conformity to the image of Christ, to enable us to have enjoyment and comfort, enable us to do what the pastor said, is then to encourage and stir up one another. And so the very acts of corporate worship are means of grace. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines means of grace as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. It's the conduit. Are all his ordinances, but especially the word sacraments and prayer. Now you can have the word read and studied, but not preached. You can pray and should pray at home. You can't do the sacraments there. You don't have preaching there. These are the great things that God has appointed to work in our hearts for comfort and encouragement and exhortation, conviction and admonition. And so the purpose of worship, trust you can see from this psalm, is to serve God in his special presence by overt acts of worship, through communion with him, then to be fed by him, that we might indeed grow in grace and godliness. This brings us then to what I'm calling the grounds of worship. We've seen its duty and purpose, but the psalm also gives us bases. In fact, if you look at the structure of the psalm, what we have is verses 1 and 2, a commandment. Verse 3, are grounds or reasons. Verse 4, a commandment. Verse 5, grounds or reasons. And in these grounds or reasons, three things in particular, the Holy Spirit shows us why we should worship God. And that is by his names, because of his names, because of his work, and because of some of his attributes. You remember the catechism teaches us on the fifth, on the third commandment, the names of God are his names, titles, attributes, word and ordinances, all the ways by which God reveals himself to us. And here the psalmist highlights three of these. So we begin with the two great pillars, the two most glorious names of God. Know that Jehovah, he is God. Now take the second name first, because that's God's last name. He is God. And that name takes us right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the eternal, all-powerful, sovereign one, created the heavens and the earth. And that name then teaches us that our God is the great, glorious, sovereign, powerful God of creation and providence. That name summarizes all the great works of creation and providence. But that name's also been stolen by counterfeit demons and false gods, and they call themselves God, and their worshipers will call them God. So what we have here when he says, know that Jehovah is God, you see, Jehovah is his first name. It is the name that distinguishes him from all pretenders. It is that name given, boys and girls, remember, in the burning bush, I am who I am, that he is self-sufficient. He is only of himself. He's independent. He is eternal. But he's the God of the covenant. It's just Jehovah who enters into covenant with us and makes us his children. And that's why he named the God-man Jesus. Jehovah saves. For he has come to deliver us from our sins. And that name should be so precious to you. Jehovah. Translated all in capitals. L-O-R-D, this personal name of your God who is the inexhaustible, independent, personal Savior of his people and of his church. And so as we come to worship, we should be thinking on who he is by his names, and then all the other names grow out of these, and you should familiarize yourself with them, meditate on them, for they are little windows on who he is. Now, connected to those two names are the two great works of God, and that is creation and redemption. And we see that as well. Know that Jehovah is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is the creator God. That's a theme as well that goes through this section of the Psalms. So in Psalm 96, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. Verse 4, he's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And the psalmist confesses in Psalm 119 that he himself was made by God. And in Psalm 139, we've been woven in the inner parts of our mother's womb by God. He's made all things, but he's made each of you individually. And he's made you who you are. As he is your creator. And because he is the creator of all people owe him this obeisance and service and adoration of which we have spoken. For he alone is creator, thus he alone is God, he alone is worthy of devotion. But of course, even more precious to us is that spiritually he has created us. He has created and is creating his church, built on the foundation of the cornerstone of Christ. And then the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, all recorded for us in Scripture as we would need it. And then he is your creator spiritually, as he came in the fullness of time for each one of you and gave you a new heart and brought you into faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could not be saved, as we were reminded in the prayer. Apart from that, God tells us to turn ourselves, but he says, you can't. I'll turn you. And you know full well if you're here today. You know your Bible. You know your own experience. You didn't save yourself, did you? No, God. God created you spiritually. So we're his people, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And those two great works are bound up in the name God, Elohim, the Creator, and Jehovah, the Savior. Now, the third way here, the third ground that we're given, is some attributes. Now, attributes are close to the names. The names teach us who he is, but his attributes do as well. Notice the connection of verses 4 and 5. We're commanded to come to his presence, but notice verse 5 begins with the little word F-O-R. You pay attention to little words in the Bible, because this is telling you why. Do this because. Because Jehovah is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, his faithfulness to all generations. Now these are what we call attributes, distinguishing characteristics. And we're given four. Four of God's moral attributes, one more ontological, but it affects these moral attributes. And he begins with that glorious attribute that he's good. Do you know that God calls his goodness his glory? In Exodus 34, when Moses wanted some assurance that God would go with the people, as sinful as they were, he said, show me your glory. God said, I can't show you my glory innately, but I will declare my goodness to you. My goodness. And he passes by and he proclaims his name, Jehovah God. And then he says, I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and full of loving kindness, covenant love, and faithfulness. Good. He is so good. Compassionate, gracious, oh, so patient. And then we have those two words that are often joined together, that he, his loving kindness and his faithfulness are eternal. His loving kindness is his covenant love placed upon us, his people, that's tender and compassionate. And he is the compassionate father who pities us as a father pities his children, for he knows that we're frail and are but dust. And his faithfulness is that he is unending, perfectly true, accurate, honest, faithful in everything that he says in his word, tells us about himself. Moral attributes. And then the ontological attribute that describes who he is, along with his infinity, is that he's eternal. It's said twice, isn't it? We're told, as these other attributes are described, that loving kindness is everlasting and faithfulness to all generations. So he is the unmade maker of all things. He is the holder of all times. He's the one who has no end or beginning, before whom is all things and for whom are all things. And he's your God. And this is why you worship him. Now, a very practical lesson that we get here is if we're given these commands about worship with these grounds, do you see how you need to approach him now? This points to the preparation necessary for good worship. So often you and I come into the worship service and we're expecting to kind of get excited because people around us. But no, we are to enter his courts with praise and thanksgiving. We do that only by preparation, by personal meditation and prayer and seeking the help of the Spirit as we come now to this wonderful service of corporate worship. You must understand the importance of preparation, for your worship will only excel where it is if you prepare properly by meditating on who God is and what he's done. So you see how it all comes together. Because of who he is and what he does, we are to serve him in worship in his special presence. Then there's two very practical lessons that address this whole thing now about the CD player. You see, we're breaking it. We're breaking it when we make worship, well, the new word is therapeutic. And we've had entertaining worship. Obviously, we've always had this health, wealth, and prosperity worship. But the big thing now amongst even evangelicals is therapeutic worship. I got to come to worship so I can affirm myself and feel better about myself and deal with my psychoses and all these things. The first lesson here is that all biblical worship must be theocentric, not homocentric. That we have come here to give to him in his special presence that which he alone deserves. We've not come here to seek our emotional fulfillment or our healing or this thing and that thing about us, to have some emotional trip. Now, if you worship God the way he teaches us to, your emotions will be moved to the very depth of your being, because you've been in the presence of the most beautiful and glorious being who is. But you don't come to seek that. You come to seek him. And the secondary, the well-being of your brothers and your sisters, where we not only sing to him, we sing to one another. So come and seek him. Seek him, and he will be found. The second thing is that worship is not to be evangelistic, it is to be covenantal. We are his sheep, the people of his pasture. We have come as the redeemed into the presence of God to celebrate him. When we focus on designing worship to reach the unconverted, we've changed again the CD player. A few years ago, 2004, I was in Israel, and I was staying with a Hebrew Christian family, and the prophets of God, it was the day of their son's birthday, my second day in their home. And so they're having a birthday party, and I'm invited. But that created big problems, because this was a Jewish birthday party. They had Jewish birthday foods, they had Jewish birthday songs, they had Jewish birthday games, and they've got Pipa there. Well, they could have changed it around, and they could have had kind of an American birthday party, right? And if they'd done that, whose party would it have been? It'd have been mine, not the little boy. No. They had a Jewish birthday party, but they recognized my presence. They talked me through. They helped me understand. They came alongside of me. So when I say it's covenantal, I'm not saying that we should come here and ignore unbelievers in our midst. Oh, God forbid, we want you here. If you're here today, not a Christian, this is the best place in the world for you to be. And we want you to understand why we do what we do. And you will always, in this congregation, hear the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up as the Savior of sinners. But what happens when we come here and worship God is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14. If you're here today and unconverted and the Spirit of Christ is with you, you'll fall flat of your face in the presence of God. That's how people are converted in worship. We come here as God's people for God's celebration. And that's why we do the things that we do. And you boys and girls need to understand this, because there'll be times you're going to wonder, why are y'all such fuddy-duddies? My friend down the street, man, their church has all this stuff they do. And you guys are just stuck in 16th century Scotland. And I want you boys and girls to understand that what we do because we believe it's biblical. And we want you to understand that. I want you to love that. I want all of us to love that. That God will continue to be honored as He is here at Sterling Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Let us pray. We bless your name, Holy God. We thank you that you reveal to us who you are. You reveal to us what you want us to do in worship. And that you meet with us, Lord. And as we continue now to seek you and to commune with you, these words resonate with us. We move now, Lord, from the verbal preaching to the sensible preaching of your word. As we come now to this table, we do so in faith and in obedience for Christ's sake. Amen.